Good morning. The word of the Lord will be read today from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 857. The book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the things that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The word of the Lord.
When we left Joseph and Mary at the end of our message last week, they were in the most depressing of circumstances. It's true that each of them had received a visit from an angel, but that was several months ago, and that angel had revealed to them astonishing things concerning Mary's miraculous conception and the marvelous child that was to be born. But you know, that's a long time ago, if things are going poorly for you. It seems now like everything's gone wrong. The emperor's decree has come, and at great inconvenience and cost, they have to make a long journey from their town in Nazareth over to Judea, to Bethlehem. And now, of all things, the time has come for the baby to be born, and there's no proper place for them to stay. We said last week, nobody quite knows why that happened, nor the exact circumstances in which they stayed, but they end up being housed in a building that was better suited for animals than for them and for a newborn child. Jesus is actually laid in a feed trough for a bed. And the young couple couldn't help but wonder, Where is the Lord in all of this? And it was just at that moment that the things happened that we read of just now. The very, very familiar Christmas story of the angels and the shepherds. It was just then that God took the initiative. For when an angel appears, and the word angelos is a word that means a messenger, when a messenger appears from God, it tells us that God's doing something. God took the initiative. Here's this poor couple in this plight, but God reaches out through the angels to help them and to encourage them. And that's the first lesson, even before we get in any further today, and that is when a child of God most needs encouragement, God will come through. God will bring that encouragement to us. Surely that's what happens here. So as we, again, take up a super familiar text at the wrong time of year, let's ask the Lord to be our teacher this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we look at the Christmas text here today, the wonderful story of the angel and the shepherds. Lord, give us fresh eyes to see it, fresh ideas to understand from it, for the Holy Spirit has inspired this text. Luke is the human author, but you guided him, choosing every word so that we get the message now, thousands of years later, that you have for us. So open our minds and hearts to all that you have to tell us. Help us to respond not with rejection, but rather with a welcome. Help us to receive and believe it and embrace it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These familiar characters, the angels and the shepherds, are before us. And again, its familiarity makes it difficult for us to be surprised at all by it. But as I did my study of commentaries this week, I found that, of course, as always, certain critics of the Bible are always picking at things and are sure that this is really not a real story. This didn't actually happen, but it's made up. It's kind of fictitious. Well, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction, isn't it? And that's what we have here. And in fact, it's kind of the other way around. Who could ever have imagined such a glorious little story as we have before us? Who would have made it up like this? No, remember again what Luke is doing from our the prologue back in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Luke is very concerned that this his readers understand that the things he's telling them, he has researched and verified, and they really did happen. So the story we're to look at is a beautiful story, and I'm using the word story on purpose because it's told in a very charming way. But don't be misled into thinking that it didn't actually happen. It really did. And because it really did, I want to ask kind of different questions this time, because it's not Christmas Sunday. And not just ask ourselves, what God does nothing arbitrarily. So why did he do what he did that night? Why did it happen the way it did? In fact, we're going to ask these three questions of the text today. Why did God cause these angels to appear at this time? Why did God send angels at this time? Secondly, why did they appear to these shepherds out in the fields a few miles away? Not where the holy couple was. And what message did first the divine And then the human messengers bring. So we'll start. First question, why did God send angels at this time? Well, let's just, again, look at the text and realize what happened. They're there. This is pitch dark. We don't know if the moon's out that night. I don't know that anybody could ever discover that, but with the text we have. But it's dark. And I just want to emphasize that because we're really, there's a lot of light around us most of the time, especially if you live here in the city. But when you're really in the dark, it's dark. And if the glory of the Lord shines forth, it's quite an explosion of light. So here's these men guarding their sheep, and an angel of the Lord, in verse 9, appears to them. Now, the earlier appearances to Mary and then to Joseph are by an angel who's named for us, Gabriel, one who's at right there in the presence of God. We don't know if this is Gabriel, just doesn't say, so we'll never know. But an angel of the Lord appears that says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And that's surely the picture of the outshining of God's splendor, his holiness, that's manifest in other Old Testament places, like the burning bush and in the dedication of the temple and the tabernacle. God makes his presence known through this splendor and light. It's a symbol to us, a physical symbol, but it's overwhelming and real. And so what Luke is trying to symbolize for us here, what happened to the shepherds is they recognized that God had come. God's presence was there, and an angel was there to speak to them. And when he's done saying these first words that to calm the terror of the disciples or the shepherds there at that moment, then suddenly in verse 13, and that's the only place where it says suddenly in the text, so it must have been a special shock for them to receive this. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And the one commentary kind of cleverly points out, it's the word host means an army. So an army of angels, some vast host appears and announces peace, not war, but peace with God and men. So that's the experience that they have. Now, they're called not to fear, but rather to rejoice. What was God doing? Why did he send the angels at that time? Well, the first, at that time, first reason that I can come up with is this. To be an encouragement to Mary and Joseph. Again, and I recounted for you how discouraging their circumstance was at this time. How miserable they might have felt that night. Word of this visitation would soon have reached the couple and lifted their spirits. Perhaps they thought that God doesn't know or doesn't care. At this moment, it feels that way. You know in your head, you got your theology right. You know that God's everywhere and God doesn't lie and God always keeps his word and all that stuff. I tell myself that stuff all day, and yet I have depressing moments, don't you? Of course we all do. Well, they might have been in that spot, but the message coming to them from the shepherds that angels have appeared at that moment must have instantly lifted their spirits, that God indeed does know, does care, does lift their spirits at this time. That's, I think, the first reason, not the most important one, but a real one. God was encouraging Mary and Joseph. A second one would be this, though, that they came to announce the fulfillment of God's promise. We'll look at verse 11 several times today, but there we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, the little phrase translated this day, unto you is born this day, is the word today. And that's an interesting word that Luke uses a lot, 12 times in this gospel, and 8 more times in his sequel, the book of Acts. 20 times Luke emphasizes the word today. Remember now, he's a historian. He's writing to help us to know the sequence of what God is doing. And I think what overwhelms him frequently in these writings is that he's talking about how things have finally happened that God had promised a long time ago. And there's a vividness about that word that he wants us to catch, that God is at work right now. Think of a few other places in this gospel where he'll use this word. Jesus will go into the synagogue of Nazareth where he'd grown up, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads of a messianic passage that talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. He's talking about being the Messiah, and he gives it back to the attendant, the scroll, and he says to the audience there, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your sight. Today. You've longed for the Messiah century after century. But today, I stand before you as the anointed one." Later in the story, and I think in some ways the climax of the book, he meets Zacchaeus. Remember the little wee little man that crawls up in the tree, the sycamore tree, to see Jesus come by? And the happy ending of that story is how Zacchaeus invites Jesus to his house, and there they have a meal, and it's obvious that although this man is wealthy, he's very unhappy with his life, and he finds in Jesus his salvation. And what does Jesus say to him? "Today, salvation has come to this house." And then one more place, he uses that word is with that wretched thief on the cross, that man who at the last instant recognizes the error of his ways, confesses his sins, looks at Jesus, who's about to physically die, and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." If that's not faith, what is faith? What does Jesus say to him? "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." So Luke has a great way to use a simple word, and he does it here. Today, in the city of David, the Savior is born. And of course, the city of David is an important clue in the text too, isn't it? It all was arranged by God. This was orchestrated by our sovereign God to see that this baby would be born in the town of David because he was the Messiah, as prophesied. And so the long-awaited seed of the woman, that misty prophecy from the Garden of Eden that had come down to them of a Savior who would come, who would be born of the woman, seed of the woman. The blessing that had come upon Abraham, God calling him from Ur of the Chaldees and sending him to this land. And here's this childless, homeless man promised a family and an inheritance. And the great seed of Abraham was looked forward to as the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. That is, from the whole human race, it's now narrowed down to this one Semitic family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From that seed, the Savior will come. And then the son of David, out of that same seed, that family, the family of Abraham, will descend King David, who, when planning to build a temple for God says, "No, I'm going to build a dynasty for you." And your son, his kingdom will last forever. And now we know that the true Messiah will come not just from a human being, Which is astonishing enough. The man and the woman fall into sin, and God promises that one of your children, one of your descendants, will crush the head of the serpent. So we've got the whole human race from that will come a savior. Then the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now, centuries after that, the family of David, the dynasty of David. Some direct descendant of David will be the savior. Well, what does he say? Today. Today it's going to happen. Here it is in the town of David, in the house of David. So, I'm sure that the angels were celebrating the announcement of the fulfillment of God's long-awaited promise. From the Garden of Eden, the human race had waited for a deliverer. And today was the day. Well, maybe everybody was asleep over in Bethlehem, and maybe nobody cared about it over there. And when you look at the whole lost race of Adam, maybe they didn't even want God to visit them. But from heaven's perspective, this is the greatest day ever, for God has finally kept that great promise. Which leads to my third point here on this. Why did God send angels at this time? And that is to reveal God's perspective, heaven's perspective, we might say, on Jesus' birth. Maybe the people don't care, but angels are celebrating. And that celebration comes to us especially in the song which the angels sing in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The words that this vast host or army of angels are saying or singing communicates to us the perspective of God himself. What's he saying? Well, there's actually it's kind of a threefold parallelism, a very short poem, but it's very tightly worded. Glory is the first word that has to do with the heavens, and peace has to do with what's going on earth. So the greatest thing here is the display of God's glory. In heaven, this is just magnifying how great, how good, how wise, how powerful, how just God is. This is what the birth of Jesus says in heaven. The angels are just going crazy about this thing. Again, the millions of people on earth, they don't care. They don't know, they don't care. But the true perspective, with sin removed, as angels see it in heaven, is the overwhelming shock and joy that God would actually enter his own creation as one of these puny little people and then save them from their sins. That's worth celebrating. This glorifies God even greater than the creation of the universe. The creation of the universe displays, of course, God's mighty power, his beauty, all these things as we look at the stars, we look at the oceans, we look at the things that God has made. Yes, we see God in that, but we see those other attributes. But the only thing that shows us God's love is Jesus. This is the ultimate expression of God's glory. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace. Of course, this is a peace that only God can bring. Wanted to bring a little quote that even one of the contemporary writers said that Caesar can bring us peace from war, but we still have war in our hearts. An interesting observation and insight, you might say, by ancient people as well. That there's a deeper peace that only God can give, and that underlies all other peace that we have. Peace is going to come to the world. So it's glory contrasted with or compared to peace. To God is the one word, and then the other one is among those with whom he's pleased, and the final parallel is with highest and on earth. So these are all ways in which, in a simple way, the angels are showing the God's perspective, heaven's perspective on Jesus' birth. Now, part of what we should seek to do, even as believing Christians, is to hold the world's understanding of the birth of Christ at arm's length, not allow it to corrupt or take away from God's perspective. Every Christmas and every time we take up a text like this, even if it's not Christmas time, we should keep focused on the reality of what's really going on, and that is the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Why did God send angels at this time? For that reason, lest we forget what a glorious thing it is. Next question. Why did the angels appear to shepherds? That's really a good question, because it really is very strange if we think about it. Why didn't the angels appear again as they did before to Mary and to Joseph right there in the stable in Bethlehem? Or why didn't the angels appear to the leaders in Jerusalem and announce what was going on? They knew nothing of it either. Why? To a group, it couldn't have been more than a few people, let's say 10 or 20 at the very, very most, more like 5 or 10, in the rural setting of this countryside. We don't know for sure, of course, because the Bible's not explicit in its revelation in Scripture, but again, I think we can surmise a few answers to the question. Once again, to bring assurance to Mary and Joseph. Now, wouldn't it have been more reassuring for them to see an angel for themselves? We don't know for sure, but God seemed to think it was wiser to do it this way. Instead, while there, a few of the shepherds came and said, "Is there a baby in there? Is there a baby in a manger in there?" And they called attention to that. In fact, let's find that sign in verse 12 that the angel gives to the shepherds. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And then we go over to verse 16. "They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." Now, the manger part is repeated. The swaddling clothes is not. We don't want to overdo this. But we suggested last week that swaddling clothes was a way of kind of bundling the baby up in a way that kept them snug and safe and so forth. And it was a good thing, and it was what a mother would do. It's not unusual either. That's not any kind of shocking sign. If you're looking for a baby in swaddling clothes, they might have found three of them that night in Bethlehem. Perhaps it's mentioned because it helps us to see that Mary Mary did what she could to make this a normal circumstance, and that it certainly manifests her love for her child. They might be in a stable, but she was still doing the best she could to make this a good experience for everyone. So I think that's why the swaddling clothes is mentioned, which is not repeated when they come looking for the baby. When they come, they're looking for a baby in a manger. That's the unusual thing. Again, there might have been another baby or two born that night in a town the size of Bethlehem. That would be a little bit of a stretch, but there's not going to be two of them in a manger, that's for sure, in a feed trough. Well, I'm going to speculate here a little bit. What did Joseph do for a living? He was a carpenter, right? Do you think back in Nazareth, he'd build anything in preparation for the baby's birth? I don't think that's unlikely. We joked last week about maybe they painted the nursery or something like that, but you know, realistically, I don't think it's odd to think at all that they were preparing for the birth of the baby and that Joseph built a little crib, neat little crib for the new baby. Is this possible that the final insult to Mary when they were there, when the baby was safely born, that she didn't have that crib that they made? They have to put him in this stinking feed trough. In other words, that the manger was the final point of despair for her and brought the tears. I can't believe it. I have to lay him down in that. Isn't it touching that God used the very thing, if my speculation is correct, perhaps the thing that bugged her the most about the situation, to be the thing that the shepherds would come and know about, showing that God understands every little detail of this situation and he cares. The shepherds come saying, "Hey, is there a baby in there in a manger?" I mean, wouldn't that maybe just been the special gift that God had for them? It isn't even a tiny bit better than if an angel had even appeared. So the shepherds, by seeking for the baby in the manger, I'm just speculating, but I think it's not too far off, might be just a final little human touch that brought particular comfort to Mary and to Joseph at that time. Of course, God also sent the angel to the shepherds to bless them. And that's important for us to think about for a few moments. Shepherds in general had a very bad reputation in that time. They didn't get paid hardly anything, and they were of a lower class. They also were kind of low life. All the ancient writings talk about them as being pretty dishonest people. Many of them, of course not everyone, but some of them were. So they were looked down on. They were certainly considered something of a social outcast, partly because their lifestyle prevented them from being ceremonially pure according to the law of Moses. They just couldn't keep themselves away from things that defiled. So they were considered untrustworthy and unclean by those around them for the most part. But some of them were godly. And this group almost certainly was godly. Their whole concern about what the angel had said to them and so forth indicates that they were. And so what is Luke doing? He's telling the truth. He's telling us what actually happened. But he's reminding us that God not only humbled himself in coming to earth and even being born in a manger, in a stable and laid in a manger, but that he came to bless and to help and to reach out to the low, to the lowly as well. The shepherds represent then that Christ came to save that which was lost. He didn't appear to the rich and famous. He came in the very first announcement, came to humble people, simple people, uneducated people. These godly shepherds saw Jesus at his birth. No one else did. A great gift to them. The third reason that God used angels to appear to these shepherds at this time was so that they themselves, that is, the shepherds, might become the messengers. I'm not sure I traced this all out completely, but it's almost certainly a fact that from this day forward, the announcement of salvation doesn't come from heaven from angels anymore. It comes from other sinners to other sinners, to some sinners to other sinners. In other words, now that God has become a man, the messengers become human. And no one can tell a story better of salvation than those that have been saved. In other words, an angel now can declare these things, but they don't live inside of those things. They can talk about forgiveness, but only a forgiven person can receive that. If you were able to be here yesterday for John Janney's memorial service, we showed a clip of him teaching Sunday school towards the end of the service. And it was moving to me, and I think to everyone there, to have John talking about how God had saved him, and he was willing to save anyone that would turn to him. And see, he was personifying the message of this text, and that is these shepherds needed a Savior, and when they saw the Savior, they wanted to tell others about the Savior. Can I say that again? That from this time forward, it seems pretty amazing because we've done a pretty bad job of this, but the gospel is only going to go forth insofar as human beings tell the story. Angels are not going to tell it anymore. Now it's up to sinners to tell other sinners where to find forgiveness. And so that's exactly what happens. These shepherds are called to be the first evangelists, is what one of my commentators said. They're telling the good news. In verse 10, we're told, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And you were the first ones, you shepherds, will be the first ones, even before Peter and John and Paul and the others, to tell the good news." And it's actually pretty neat to trace the word "told" in the last few verses here. 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them. So they received what they had been told from the angels, and they're telling others. And then we see the same in verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So the telling goes on. And then one more time, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. I was reading that in the original this week, and it just kind of jumped off the page. It's just like, this is being repeated for a reason. Again and again, it's emphasizing that we have received a message from God. Angels spoke to the shepherds, and now we're to turn around and tell others what we've been told. That's the simplest way you can describe what gospel ministry is. We've been told the good news of Jesus. We turn and tell others as well. And of course, their enthusiasm is kind of infectious here, isn't it? "Go tell it on the mountain," we sang this morning. That's the way they've responded. Wow, wow, wow. They were all fired up and wanted to tell everybody they ran into what they had seen and what they'd heard. Not just the angels, but about the newborn baby as well. Okay. One more question. What message did these divine and human messengers bring? And there we have it summed up again for us, I think, in verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Right now, this day, right here in the city of David, has been born to you. And three titles are given here for us to look at for a moment: a Savior, Christ, and Lord. And it's interesting in the original text. It's kind of unique in the way it's worded. The three key words are there, but the little combination of them, the way they appear, is unique in the New Testament as the angels brought this great, great news. Well, the first word of this most wonderful message in all eternity is of a Savior. Of course, Jesus' very name means that. Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. So Savior, Joshua is the Old Testament version of that. A Savior, Jesus' very name declares, speaks of his loving work of salvation. And this salvation that Christ has come to bring is from self, from sin, from death, and from hell, and nothing else. What kind of Savior did these ancient Israelites hope for? Well, we can tell from many places that their main view of this was very physical, very political. We want somebody to come and kill these Roman soldiers and set us free. Now, political freedom is a great blessing. We've enjoyed it in America for a long, long time. But is that the ultimate blessing that we want? That which we should be saved onto? No, it's not. There are other things that people seem to want to be saved from. But Jesus didn't come and promise. Again, these are blessings in themselves. And the ripples of his salvation reach out to some of these other areas of life. But the heart of what he came to do was to save us from our sins. He didn't come to save us for perfect health. He didn't come to save us to make a livable wage. He didn't come to save us in those kinds of things. He came to bring spiritual life and reconciliation with God. A Savior. The only one that we can trust to rescue us for time and for eternity from the things that truly threaten us eternally is Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had not come, we would have borne the consequences of our own sins. When we pass from this world, and this gospel tells the horrifying story of when the rich man and Lazarus both died, that rich man did not die and pass out of existence or even wait till the day of resurrection. But the moment he closed his eyes, he says he was in torment in these flames. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ to save you, you're in danger, your one heartbeat, from beginning the suffering of eternal torment. Flames. Now, people say, well, the fire of hell and so forth, that's imagery in the Bible. Well, maybe it is. But it stands for something, and it's probably worse. Run from the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. Come to Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the only Savior that you could ever have. That's the first word. The next one is Christ. Christ, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior was Christ the Lord. Now this is the first official reference in the book of Luke to that word Christ. Taught this many times, but I just want to make sure you understand it. Christ is a Greek word, Christos. It means anointed one. In Old Testament times, people spoke the Hebrew language. There, the word for anointed one is Mashiach, that we translate Messiah. So Messiah, Christ, they're both just ancient language ways of saying an anointed one. Well, what's that mean? Well, because in Bible times, when a person was set apart for an official office, some job to do, he was sometimes, oil would be poured, vegetable oil would be poured, olive oil probably, would be poured on their head as a symbol of the Holy Spirit empowering them to do that. And that was done when a king was inaugurated, when a priest was set apart for service, and occasionally even a prophet was set apart with that anointing. So the ancient Jews then therefore had this regular experience of seeing people that are supposed to do something important get set apart for it, for that job with the pouring on of oil, symbolizing again God's enabling, God's empowering through the Holy Spirit. Well, none of those guys ever came through altogether for them. No king got it right, no priest got it right, no prophet ever got it fully right. And the prophets began to speak about a coming Christ, a coming Messiah, who would fulfill all those roles and get it right, do it right once and forever. Well, the fulfillment of all of that would become Jesus. And his title will be Christ. His title will be Christ. So the angels, as we hinted at earlier, partly are there to declare that God's long-awaited promises are fulfilled. The Christ, the Messiah, has finally come. And he will come to reign perfectly as a king does, to offer a perfect sacrifice as a priest does, and to speak God's true words as a prophet does. That's who Jesus is, our prophet and priest and king. He's the Christ, and we celebrate that. The third title is Lord. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, we suggested last week that Augustus Caesar fancied himself as a Lord, and even took this word up. So there's a sense in which the contemporary usage of this word was about the emperor. I don't think that Luke was ashamed to say that Jesus is actually the Lord and not Augustus Caesar, but I think it goes back to its earlier use in the Old Testament. It was used to refer to the formal name of the covenant God, probably pronounced back then Yahweh, is in our English Bibles usually translated in the Old Testament with all capital letters, L-O-R-D. But the origin of that word comes from the experience of Moses at the burning bush. When he saw this flame, which normally consumes a bush, you know, it eats up and eventually burns up all the bush, and then there's no more fire. But no, this fire, it burned brightly, but it had no fuel. It didn't need to burn up the bush. The bush just stayed there. And it became a kind of a visual symbol of the fact that God needs no fuel. God's not dependent on anyone. He's always existed, he always is, and he always will be. He has no needs, he depends on no one. He's independent in that way. This eternal, self-existent God, everything else depends on something else. But God has existed forever and ever and ever as himself in all his infinite power and potentiality. This is God. This is the Lord. And in the context of Exodus 3, where this vision comes to Moses, it has to do with God's faithfulness to his word, his promise, his steadfast mercy, which endures forever. I promised to Abraham, is basically what he's saying, that I would build a nation upon him. And you may be in slavery now in Egypt, but I will bring you out because I am the God who always keeps his word. I am the God who keeps his covenant with his people. I am who I am. I'm the Lord. Well, there it is. So the last title is almost the biggest and best and most mind-blowing of all. The baby born over there in Bethlehem is the eternal God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. He's a Savior. He's a Christ. And he's the Lord. Well, that's the message. Boy, the whole book of Luke's piled into one little verse there, isn't it? Sure it is. The birth of Jesus, the announcement of the angels. This is the message which first the angels and then the shepherds bore. Who's he for? Who has he come for? Well, let's read it, verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, there are a couple ways to say that in this ancient language, but the word used there is the one usually used for the people of Israel. And then he goes on to say, "For to you is born this day," and twice it happens there. Great joy, I bring you good news of great joy, and I bring you, both plural, but I think he's referring that to the believing people of Israel. Now, Luke will be the first one to expand the benefits of this Savior's coming to all nations. I don't want to exclude that, but I want to tell you what's actually in the text. that God has now sent the Savior that he promised to his people and to everyone like them that believes in the Lord. For, of course, the people of Israel eventually will be understood as all those that have the faith of Abraham, as we see in Galatians and other places. So, who is the Savior for? Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, is the whole human race now instantly saved? No. No. Christ has come to save those who trust in him, who believe in him. And that's the invitation this morning. Here's the Christmas message. Here's the invitation to us all to turn from sin, to put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord, and to hope in him for time and for eternity. So I leave that question with you. Have you, young or old, male or female, whoever you are here today, if I've known you for a long time or I've just met you this morning, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Because this is what God has done at Christmas. He sent Jesus to save those that trust in him. Trust him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray with joy at the record of your birth so many years ago. But we speak to you today, knowing you are alive and well, that you grew up to become our Savior on the cross, you rose from the dead, you returned to your Father in heaven, you're there at his right hand, interceding for us who believe, and you will come again, just as truly and physically as you did the first time, but now not as a helpless child, but as a conquering king. Grant to everyone here today to turn from sin, to trust in Jesus, to see the patience of God as leading to salvation, waiting for us to come to you. Lord, that day can end. Sometime the time will come when the door will be closed. There will no longer be opportunity to believe. Grant, Lord, to each one here today a true and saving faith in Jesus, we pray, even now. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.